All right, we'll go ahead and get started. I have a little story this morning. A husband was reading a newspaper and said to his wife, "You know, honey, I think there might be some real merit to what this article says, that the intelligence of a father often proves a stumbling block to the son." "Well, thank heaven," said the wife, "at least our James has nothing standing in his way." Came across that this week. I thought it was pretty appropriate. But that's why we're doing this series, so that we have nothing standing in our way and we can help others avoid stumbling blocks as well. Because after all, many times the only difference between a stumbling block and a stepping stone is when you see it.
Oh, deep.
Right? It really is true. You see it ahead of time and it can be a stepping stone. If you don't, you know, you can trip over it. So that's what we want to do. We want to try to avoid the stumbling blocks and see if we can use a few as stepping stones. Today, as we continue here, I'm going to start with somewhat of a quick one that I could have addressed last week. I think I mentioned that I had maybe one more in the context of the goodness of God, because it questions God as to whether he himself adheres to his own law, presumably by trying to find contradictions in the world, in the word, and in this case, it's an effort to attempt to prove, because God doesn't keep his own law, that he's not perfect or not righteous. The point in question concerns the law against bearing false witness. We call it lying. So many times the problem comes not with contradictions about what God says about himself, but contradictions in religion about what people say about God. You look around at the various Christian churches, and there is a consistency of teaching, for good reason, that God does not lie. And like this simple quote from a Christian website reads, "It's impossible for God to lie." It's simple and straightforward and based on a number of scriptures in the Word. Here's a couple of them from the Old Testament. Numbers 23, verse 19. "God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good?" 1 Samuel 15. "And also the strength of Israel will not lie nor relent, for he is not a man that he should relent." Here's a couple from the New Testament. Titus 1. "In hope of eternal life which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began." And Hebrews 6:18. "That by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us." Two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie. So the Bible does clearly say God can't lie. Understanding the nature and purity of God is revealed elsewhere, that is a pretty easy concept to accept. Last week, though, we had to acknowledge that sometimes God uses evil, doesn't he? In his perfect nature to bring about his righteous will. We saw that he actually uses evil sometimes in this world to produce good. We saw how people use that to try and discredit God, saying that by doing so-called evil, that he was not good. In the same way, God couldn't he use the evil of lying to also produce good? To see, it's kind of the same thing. Bear in mind then that as we read these scriptures that try to discredit God, that they would put up against the ones that I just read and say, "See, here's the contradictions." So bearing that in mind, 1 Kings 22, "Therefore, look, the Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouth of all these prophets of yours, and the Lord has declared disaster against you." So you know, here's one that they would point to and say, well, over here it says God cannot lie, and then here in 1 Kings it says, look, he's put a lying spirit in somebody. Well, he put a lying spirit in there to do his will. It wasn't him in this case that lied, was it? He used a lying spirit. Evil that was already present in the world, he utilized it, just like we saw last week, to complete his purpose and his will. His purpose, though, remember, is always holy. You'll see the exact same thing in 2 Chronicles 18:22, and then here in Jeremiah 4:10. Then I said, ah, Lord God, surely you have greatly deceived this people and Jerusalem, saying, you shall have peace, whereas the sword reaches to the heart. So here he's referring to the fact, you know, they refer to the fact that say, well, the Lord said you're going to have peace, but obviously you don't, so he must have lied. And here we can't point to a lying spirit, can we? Okay, in English here it says that God deceived them. So people will say, well, see, God himself lied. He broke his own law. But not so fast. Destruction here was coming down on Israel for their disobedience. Now, what happens when man is punished? What happens when we're called to the carpet on something? The first thing we do is blame something else. So when they're being punished for their own disobedience, what did they do? They just blame God for not giving them the promised peace. But as we look at those promises, we understand that that peace was conditional upon on this covenant. God kept his part of the covenant and they did not. So they were just getting what they deserved. And when they didn't obey and the destruction came, what did they do? They just blamed God for lying to them. And that's typical. Jeremiah here was just telling God what they were saying. Jeremiah 20, verse 7 is similar to this one. Then there is this one that is pointed to a lot. 2 Thessalonians 2:11. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie. Is God sending strong delusion, him lying? Let's look at this in context. Here's blow this up a little bit. Starting now in verse 9, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders. Who has the lying wonders? Satan. And with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of truth. They received not the love of truth that they might be saved. For this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. So when we read this whole passage in its entirety, we get this picture that it's talking about people that will not believe the truth. They've rejected it. He sent forth the truth, and they didn't receive it. So because of this, God says, well, fine, you know, go ahead and believe the lie. See, he's not lying to them. Who is, it's the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders. He's not lying to them. He sent the truth. And then they rejected it. See, it's easy to make a chart. You know, I've seen these charts on the internet where they take verses out of context and they put a verse here and a verse here. And I've done that here. You know, I didn't make a chart, but I showed you the ones that say, well, God can't lie. And then, you know, taking these out of context, you know, supposedly shows that he is. But this verse is not a stumbling block. It's actually a stepping stone that can be used to try and get people to recognize that there is deception out there and who the source of it is. And so that then they can embrace the truth that God puts forth. God using lying spirits to delude certain people or to execute righteous judgment is not God being less righteous. He does not dilute his character by using such things to enact his perfect will. God's oaths, his promises, his word is never broken. People break covenants with him, but his is never broken. He did not break the covenant with Israel. They broke it. And then tried to blame God for, you know, not giving them the peace. And them breaking the covenant doesn't change that fact. God's words and his testimony and his promises are sure. And you know, a few verses taken out of context does not change that. God is good, and his nature is never going to change. Our understanding of what good is will change, though, as our minds begin to evolve in that way that we can understand more the nature of God. Okay, let's shift gears now. Thanksgiving is, what, about a week away? A week and a half away? Christmas is right around the corner. And we are already starting to see the advertisements and hear the music in the stores and everything, and we are not even to Christmas yet. This is one of the best graphics I have seen to illustrate Christmas. You get the idea. When we talk about stumbling blocks, this can really be a big one. This whole season can be one big stumbling block. Because of the commerce involved, this holiday is pushed on us like no other holiday. Anyone that considers themselves a Christian has two holidays that they will certainly keep, Easter and Christmas. If you don't go to church any other time, that's probably one of the two times that you know that you're going to show up. Or you're at least going to keep the holiday. Even if you don't go to church, you're going to hide a few eggs and swap some presents and drink some eggnog. After all, these two holidays are central to the Christian faith, right? Well, we know the answer to that, and my purpose today is not to go through all the pagan rituals and give you the background of Christmas and all of that, and to address any of the idolatry and stuff that they're steeped in. For us, we tend to get through Easter a little bit easier, don't we? Because right at around that same time of year, we are also celebrating the resurrection with the Passover and the Days of Unleavened Bread. And while our application is different, other Christians at least see us acknowledging the same event. Christmas, however, is a different issue, isn't it? Because we ignore it altogether. You know, we've kept the feast, and that has come and gone. And we tend to get into a bit deeper explanations of why we don't do Christmas than why we don't do Easter. Okay? We get into these a little bit deeper. And especially as we try to explain why we evade all the social, you know, activities as well, and all the Christmas celebrations. We get into these discussions that we have to work through. Now, not with everybody, but with some. So, how far do you go in explaining things? See, we don't want to be stumbling blocks ourselves either, do we? How do you gently take something that has been made so important to people and explain to them that it's a pagan practice that God considers idolatry? You know, that's a big swing. Or if we soften it, we at least say that God frowns upon it. I mean, even if you say that. Either way, it can be very upsetting to someone. It either rocks their thinking to the core, or it makes them look at you like you're some kind of weirdo. I mean, depending on how they take it. Because they see this as, you know, the most wonderful time of the year, right? Has that in it? And they see it as one of the most spiritual times of the year. And here we come saying we don't participate in it, and we even condemn it if we get into that conversation that far. And that's a big swing, and it can be a big stumbling block. Every situation, though, is very unique, and it takes a different approach in each case, because there's no one-size kind of fits all way to deal with this. Sometimes it's just a matter of saying that we choose to worship Christ on the holidays given in the Bible, and that's enough. And because it's just a very shallow conversation in passing. You've expressed your belief in Christ by saying that, so it doesn't, you know, make you a weirdo. And they know where you stand there, you know, that you're not a Muslim or something like that. And I find that it's important to tell people when you're telling them that you don't celebrate Christmas, that you get in there that you do believe in Christ. Sometimes, though, people want to go deeper. And over the years, I've seen that when you get into a real deep discussion on this topic, it comes down to one central foundational issue. Okay? You can have this conversation, but you've got to get it. You've got to get it pared down, and it really comes down to one thing. And it can either be a stumbling block for the person you're talking to, or it can create a whole different change of perspective that can be a spark that can get somebody to begin to think about, you know, following God and serving God rather than man. In those discussions, you know, we tend to move pretty quickly, if you can, through some of the factual details, because many people know those factual details anyway. And I'm talking about things like, even though Christmas is supposed to be central to Christianity, Christmas is nowhere mentioned in the Bible. Most people, some may or may not understand that. You can move through that. Timeline of the birth of Christ in the Bible makes it clear that it was not in the winter month of December. Most people know that. Any history book, encyclopedia, and even if you spend some time with the Google, will quickly show the pagan origins of Christmas and its traditions. So my point here is that there's no arguing these. These are facts. It is what it is, and you know, these are not reasons why. They point to it, but they're not the reasons why we don't celebrate Christmas. Okay, these, what I'm trying to say is, these are not the discussion. Okay, this is merely the basis for a discussion. It's kind of like, okay, these are signals, these are clues that something funky is going on here, right? So in a give and take discussion, these provide some reference and kind of a starting point. But then what happens is that these are responded to by the people. So, you know, you're in this conversation and you're not going, well, these are some of the facts. And the next phase of that is they're going to respond to these, right? And when they do something that is done every time we are confronted with something that we don't like. We respond with a yeah, but.
Yeah, but.
Yeah, but. See, if we could have a conversation about this based wholly on the facts and what God says about those facts, this would be one of the quickest discussions in Christendom. And as a matter of fact, Christmas would have never gotten a foothold in Christianity in the first place if that was the way these conversations went. You know, the Puritans had conversations like this, and they had nothing to do with it. But we don't have those kind of conversations, do we? We have yeah, but conversations. We can show the facts, what God says about those facts, and immediately what's going to happen is you get a yeah, but. You get things like, yeah, but everybody does it. How could they all be wrong? Yeah, but I'm not worshiping those pagan gods. I'm worshiping Christ. Yeah, but those prohibitions are obsolete, you know. I'm under grace. All that stuff's in the Old Testament. Yeah, but the church fathers sanctified the new Christian holidays. Christianity has won out. We've redeemed them and sanctified the pagan for the use and of worshiping Christ. You know, look at all these. As if to say that just because everyone does it, it must be right. You know, we live in a democracy. We've all voted and Christmas is okay. Well, the kingdom of God is not a democracy, is it? It has king, it has sovereign singular rule. Something that Christians in this country desperately need to get their minds wrapped around. You know, we see that, you know, oh, I'm not worshiping the pagan gods. Well, that's just justification at its finest. You know, human beings are very good at that. Never mind the clear scriptures telling us not to worship God that way. You know, the prohibitions are obsolete. I'm under grace. You see how you have to kind of be very cognizant of this conversation, because it's going to get off. It very quickly can get off into other directions. And then we come to this biggie at the bottom. And this is the one that all the other ones, any other argument, any other justification that you can get, gets their basis from that one. That is truly the heart of the matter. And this is the foundation, whether they understand it to be or not. Everyone that celebrates Christmas does it based on that foundation. That's the foundation that gives roots to the grace argument and to all the other justifications. Yeah, but it all comes down to this teaching that the church fathers had the power to sanctify the pagan. That is the bottom line. And that's where you've got to, that's where our foundation is. Without this, all the rest of it falls apart. If the church fathers could not sanctify the pagan, then it is plain and simple idolatry. And guys, the religious community knows this. Theologically, there's no debate about that. You know, you may run into those that don't understand where Christmas came from and all those other points and that we went over. And to some people, probably few at this point, that might be revelations to them. Maybe you rock their world with them. But even if you do, they're still going to take that information and they're going to run to their pastor or to the internet to reconcile what you're saying to them and try to figure out how to put that in context with what they've heard all their life. And at the end of it all, if they keep digging, it's going to always come down to this one central foundational question. Did the church fathers have the power to sanctify the pagan? That's the point. Remember that sanctification is to be set aside for holy use. So what we're asking is, did the church fathers have the power to set aside pagan practices for holy use, to worship God with them? So the starting point to answering the question is, who are the church fathers? Who are they? Well, you know, it varies, of course, based on what division of Christianity that you adhere to, doesn't it? For instance, the original church fathers had only Yeshua and his disciples in the Bible. Their Bible was the Old Testament, if you recall. Yeshua had the disciples and other believers that authored the books of the New Testament. That's the base. That's the real church fathers. First and foremost is Yeshua, who the Bible calls the chief cornerstone. And so he is not to be superseded. Said that before, right? We start with the basis of what does God say first, and we make everything else come into alignment with that, not the other way around. And then from there, we have these writings that he authorized. These were his disciples and their writings. So Yeshua and those authors are the church fathers. And any others are merely commentators after the fact. All of them. You know, Yeshua said that we are not to add or subtract from what he said. And therefore, nobody else has any power to change, add, or subtract from the teaching of Yeshua and his disciples and his prophets that are in the Old Testament that he said, this is the Bible. See, if those are your church fathers, then the foundation that the pagan has been sanctified is gone. It's gone. There are no yeah buts. After that, all the yeah buts are nullified. This is because they did not sanctify it. What they did was openly condemn it. And so by having somebody else come along after the fact and supersede that and say, okay, yeah, they condemned it, but now we're going to sanctify it. No, you can't do that. Now, if you're a Catholic, talking to a Catholic, then your church fathers are the popes and other members of the Catholic leadership down through the ages. They believe that they do have that power. We need to be sensitive to that, that they have that power, that what they bind on earth is bound in heaven, regardless of whether or not it flies in the face of what God has said. They proclaim ultimate authority even over God. And they used that all down through the ages to institute all sorts of evil. I mean, that line of thinking created the Dark Ages and some of the bloodiest time in human history. It's probably not a very good thing to bring up to them. But that's the truth. So when speaking about these things to a Catholic, it's really a simple matter of exposing to them what they believe in, getting them to think about, well, what do I really believe? And then just stating that, hey, I don't. And unless a God is calling that person, that conversation will most likely end right there with you agreeing to disagree. And of course, that's presuming that you've presented this in a loving way and not, you know, a confrontational way. You know, we would say something to the tune of, well, you know, the ancient practices and traditions of Christians were not accepted by the early church. You know, in fact, Jesus and the disciples and the prophets condemned their use in worshiping the true God. The Catholic fathers believe that they have power to bind things on earth and heaven, and therefore they are sanctifying those pagan practices for holy use. And I read in the Bible that Christ said not to add to or subtract from his words, so I personally do not recognize their authority, and therefore that's why I don't participate in the practices that they have ordained. They haven't been ordained by God. They've been condemned by God. And your leaders chose to try to ordain them. I don't subscribe to that. And so that's the base of the, I mean, that's the heart of the matter, you see. Once you set the groundwork that the foundation for keeping these is based not on the teachings of the Bible, but rather on the authority of the church fathers. And then when you refuse to accept them as being preeminent to Christ, discussion's over. And then you have left them to think about whether or not they are going to follow God or they're going to follow man. And people, at the end of the day, isn't that what each and every one of us, each and every one of us had to think about, what it really and truly came down to? Now then, there's another major group of Christians that have their roots in Catholicism but are Reformed. The doctrines of the Protestants, the Evangelicals, the Baptists, even the Charismatics and all the others, they get their roots from the Protestant Reformation. So even those that would denounce some of the earlier church Catholic fathers and the popes and those folks, this group of people would look to men like Martin Luther or John Calvin and others as their church fathers. Now, I put Martin Luther and John Calvin up in this slide as examples for a reason and to make a point. Many of these people would be shocked to find out that many of their church fathers not only did not celebrate Christmas, but actively and vehemently spoke out against it as the pagan idolatry that it is. At the time of the Reformation, the Catholic Church was a hateful, warmongering money machine in need of drastic reform. And in making all those changes to reform the church, the reformers fought for certain things, and they acquiesced on others. So while allowing certain practices, they were hardly promoted. Christmas was largely ignored by the reformers, by some of them, and then others, as I said, vehemently opposed it. The Puritans, for example, spoke of keeping it as out-and-out sin and idolatry. Here's a quote from the Presbyterian Heritage Center concerning Christmas and its foundations. Presbyterians have not always celebrated Christmas, separating themselves from the Roman Catholic Church practices. Protestant Reformation leaders were generally critical of the existing feast and saint days of the Catholic Church. The celebration of Christmas became a point of contention among many Protestants. Reformation leader Martin Luther permitted the celebration of certain feast days, including Christmas. Other reformers, including John Calvin and John Knox, preferred to worship only where specifically commanded in the Bible. Now, this is a far cry, is it not, from the church fathers openly sanctifying the pagan, isn't it? Fact is, many didn't want to practice at all and just, you know, tolerated it to gain, you know, the things that they felt were more at issue. You know, little things like stopping the beheadings and stuff like that. So when the truth be told, even all these reformed Christian groups are in the same position, if not worse, really, than the Catholics, in that they are basically relying on men to have the power to sanctify something in opposition to God. So the question to them is exactly the same. Do you believe your church fathers have the authority to sanctify something that is known to be pagan? And honestly, as I said, their position is really worse than the Catholics. At least the Catholic fathers were in agreement, and they were unified in their position. The reformers aren't. Again, Martin Luther just tolerated it. And Calvin and Knox and others, as we read here, for example, didn't support it at all. Many people don't realize that Christianity in this country stemmed largely from the Puritans coming over here to escape persecution. And so those roots were vehemently opposed to Christmas. I actually found this poster, an old poster that was put up in New England in 1885, I think. It's hard to read, but it says the observation of Christmas has been deemed a sacrilege. The exchanging of gifts and greetings, dressing in fine clothing, feasting and similar satanical practices are hereby forbidden, with the offender liable to a fine of 5 shillings. If those are your church fathers, you don't really have much, you don't have any room to stand on. Because as a reformer, not only do you have to accept man's power to sanctify it, you also have to figure out which father it is that you're going to follow, because obviously not all of them do. And all these justification arguments that everyone else does it, I'm not worshiping the pagan gods, I'm worshiping Christ, I'm under grace, all of that. Unless you believe, again, that man has the power to sanctify the pagan, then they're all meaningless. We have nothing, there is nothing, guys, in the Word of God showing that Yeshua, the disciples, or any other man of God in the Bible sanctified the pagan. All we have is a very clear, very easy to understand teaching of God Himself. And it shows His position on the subject. And you've read it before. I've read it to you before. Deuteronomy 12. When the Lord your God cuts off before you the nations which you go to possess, and you displace them and dwell in their land, take heed to yourself that you're not ensnared to follow them. After they are destroyed from among you, and that you do not inquire after their gods, saying, how do these nations serve their gods? I will also do likewise. You shall not worship God, the Lord your God, in that way. Can it be any clearer? This is God's stance on whether or not we should take pagan practices and redeem them as a victory for God, as they put it. This is His stance. His stance. We are not to try to sanctify the pagan. This is exactly and precisely what this says. It's clear teaching. And God has not changed His mind on it either. Malachi 3, for I am the Lord, I do not change. And then if you don't want to cast out the Old Testament, read it in the New. Hebrews 13, verse 8. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. What was an idolatrous, abomination to Him then is still an idolatrous abomination to Him now. For a man to take it upon himself and try and sanctify the pagan goes directly counter to the clear teaching and instruction and position of God Himself. And when this foundational support for their position is removed, there's nothing left to talk about. All the justifications lead back to human reasonings why they would be able to do this. But when there is clear prohibition not to do it, then those reasonings and justifications are moot. So we can let them voice their opinions on justifications and all of that, but at the end of the day, we need to boil this down. Do you believe that your church fathers had the right to supersede the clear instruction of God based on their human reasoning? Do you really believe that? And as they ponder that for a second and they're thinking about that, the follow-up question is, your statement is, it really comes down to, do you want to follow God or man? And then, you know, it's a loving encouragement for them to go look into this prayerfully, you know. Idolatry is important to God. The prohibition against it is spelled out clearly in His law. It's one of the points of His law. And we're warned from Genesis to Revelation against it. I mean, He isn't kidding. 1 Corinthians 10:14, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. Could that be any clearer? I mean, I looked through a whole bunch of them. I mean, that's the clearest one I could find. There's no misreading that. And it rips the foundation right out from under any and all arguments, justifications, and any theological wranglings and wordsmithing that we want to do. So for our discussion time today, I thought this would be a good topic that we could, iron sharpen iron and work with each other and talk a little bit and get prepared as we enter this season of the strategies that we're going to use and be a help to each other. Before we huddle up today, I want to go ahead and have some worship time. And then I'm going to come back with one more point for us to talk about before we huddle up. So at this time, we'll go ahead and stand for worship, and then I'll be back with a few more comments.